the words, "Truly, truly, I say to you," to get their attention, because they knew that something coming behind that was very, very important. And here in these first three words, God is telling His audience, be quiet and pay attention, for what I'm about to say to you is very important. It's of crucial importance. And He also calls them by two different names. He says, "O Jacob and Israel." He's trying to get their attention. And His first exhortation is, listen up. Pay attention. Let me encourage each of you to do the same whenever God's Word is spoken. You know, it's so easy for you and I to sit in here or to sit in the worship service and our mind wanders. We're there physically, but we're not there mentally and we're not there spiritually, are we? We have checked out. We're thinking about something other than God's Word being taught. Let me give you just one thing to think about. This is my solution because I have a very active mind and therefore my mind wanders a lot. And here's how I've chosen to keep it from drifting is I take notes. And the reason I do that is so that I'll be focused on what's being said. You know, I fill in the blanks on the handout. I record the reference verses that are given. I try to, you know, note down a phrase that the preacher might have used that caught my attention or a quote that they gave. Whatever it takes to keep my mind in tune with what's being spoken from the Word of God, and it keeps the devil out of my mind. I don't know about you. Find some way, something that works for you that keeps you focused. Because it's real easy when the Word of God is being spoken for us to be thinking about other things than it. I encourage you to do that so that you might stay focused and you can put the rest of the troubles of your world behind you for a short period of time. God says, listen up. Next He says, do not fear. Isaiah 44:2. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you, do not fear, O Jacob my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. God says, do not fear. And He surrounds this exhortation with some pretty interesting facts. And this is kind of a foreshadowing of what He's about to speak to them about. But right here, He says, hey, listen up. You remember me? I'm the one who made you. I'm the one who formed you in your mother's womb. Do you realize that? That God knitted us together in our mother's womb? He says, I'm not your neighbor. I'm not your coworker. I'm not your friend. I'm your maker. I'm your creator. Remember that guy? And interestingly, He uses a third name for them, Jeshurun. It means upright. And God is calling them to understand that He is their creator and He is their adopter. He's the one that chose them. Tribes of Jacob, my precious nation Israel, who at times has shown themselves in history to be an upright people, here's what I proclaim to you. Do not fear. You know, when my kids were growing up, I have six children, and they're all married now, and by God's grace, we have 15 grandchildren. What a blessing that is. But when my kids were growing up, I had to answer a request with the answer being no, they would at times want to debate that decision. You ever had that? And I would grow quickly tired of a 10-year-old trying to negotiate my decision and basically usurp my authority. They didn't understand who I was. They forgot I'm the guy that puts the food on the table for you and has you clothed, and you live not in a tent. They'd forgotten who I was. And so after putting up with this from some time, from seconds to minutes, I would gently place my hands on their cheeks and I would pull their face lovingly up to me, and I would say, "What about the word no? Don't you understand?" This is what God is doing. He's placing His spiritual hands around their minds, and He's saying, "Listen up. I want you to understand something." And in the plainest language, He says, "Do not fear." But what about "do not fear"? Do you not understand? That's what He's saying. And He goes on even further. And He says, number three on your outline, "Do not tremble and do not be afraid." This is in Isaiah 8. "Do not tremble and do not be afraid." God says, "My precious children, whom I made, I've called to be mine, do not tremble, do not fear, and whatever you do, do not tremble," because that is just an increased evidence of more and more fear. And God completes His kind of threefold exhortation by declaring to them, "Do not be afraid." You know, it was kind of interesting to do a word study on the word afraid. There is fear, and then there's being afraid. To fear something is to not look forward to a situation or a potentiality. To be afraid is to be completely filled with fear over whatever is before you. It's simply a way of consuming your mind with all the fearful ways that this situation could play out. And the end result is to be captivated by that fear in your mind and to become afraid. Think of it about when David went to face Goliath. He may have feared that he would be injured facing Goliath, but the various fears that he had were overcome by his inherent and deep belief that God would fight for him and he would be victorious. Therefore, he was not afraid of the Philistine giant. You know, I'm sure Abraham felt some level of fear when God instructed him to go to a mountain and to sacrifice his only son Isaac. Would he have the courage to really do it? But his belief, his deep felt belief that even if he did, we find this out in Hebrews, even if he did sacrifice Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead to meet His promises. So, Abraham was not consumed by those fears, and he did not become afraid to follow God's instructions. You know, the differences are subtle, but maybe those biblical examples would help portray the contrast there. Okay, God says, "Listen up, do not fear, do not tremble, and do not be afraid." But now there's a reality check that's about to take place. Because in the midst of Isaiah speaking these words from God, on one hand, the Israelites have a very bloodthirsty army breathing down their necks in Jerusalem. And the people of God are far from confident in their leadership or even in their abilities to defend themselves. So they've got a real dichotomy going on here where you got this God telling you do not fear, and you got this fearful thing right in your face. You know, they at that time were facing virtual extermination. And they knew, remember we talked about this way back in Isaiah, they knew how horrible these people were, the Assyrians. Their desire was to kill and to maim. And God says, "Do not fear. All right. That's easy for you to say. It's kind of like the old cliche of when you're up to your waistline in alligators, it's easy to forget your job is to drain the swamp. When you got it right in your face, folks, it takes something special in your heart to do not fear. So we've got these weak-kneed people who are in a precarious situation, and God is saying, trust me. How do you instill confidence in this people? Well, we're going to see that God is about to give them undeniable proof that they can trust Him about this exhortation. And that's where we're going to get into God's apologetic. How many of you understand what an apologetic is? Until I started studying God's Word deeply, I didn't really understand or appreciate an apologetic. And by definition, in our use of the word today, it has nothing to do with what it sounds like. It's not an apology. It is a defense of something. It comes from the Greek word that means speaking in defense of. It's the discipline of defending a position through the systematic use of information. And let me take a moment to point out to you one of the most gifted apologists I've ever known. And you're privileged to have him here. His name is Tom Pennington. I think that's one of Tom's greatest strengths as a preacher, is he takes a biblical subject or a theological or doctrinal point, and he has the unique ability to bring that argument to bear in such a way that you understand it and you're convinced of it. You know, I consider myself to be a Berean, and I hope all of you do as well. And our desire is to make sure that when someone teaches from the Bible, it's what the Bible says. And in the case of Tom and his apologetics, I've often, in the 11 years I've been sitting under his teaching, I've walked out of a sermon saying to myself, you know, on that subject, I say what he says is what I say. Because that's how it worked. Why? Because he proved it from God's Word. And he proved it clearly and very plainly. I was no longer confused about that. I wasn't sitting on the fence about that any longer. I wasn't in a state of disbelief about it because Tom had proved it beyond any doubt in my mind. And I could not refute it. Well, that's what we're going to see this morning. God will give an apologetic that can't be refuted. It cannot be denied. And He's going to give it to His people through Isaiah in in four parts. The first thing we're going to read about is God's overarching apologetic. You know, in an apologetic argument, there's not always an overarching apologetic statement. But in this case, there is one. And it's bold, it's clear, it's concise, it's concrete. We'll read about it in verses 6, 7, and 8. So let's read those and see the kind of the solid rock foundation that God puts on His apologetic for His command. Remember, it's all about this command, do not fear. Isaiah 44, verse 6 reads this, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to you the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none." Stop there. God says, I'm the first God. I'm the last God. I'm the only God. There simply is no other God in all of time, space, or matter. And please understand here, that God is not boasting, although he has every right to do that. He's just trying to get the Israelites to understand that although they live on a planet and they live at a time where all humans worship a god or gods of some sort, he wants them to understand, I am the only God. And you know, that tragic situation was not particular or peculiar to just that time period that Isaiah was in. It's been in every era, every age since mankind was created. Both men and women have worshiped a pantheon of gods. It happened in the Garden of Eden. It's happening right now. You and I were born to worship. Tom has taught us that on more than one occasion. And whatever it is that we worship, that becomes our God. And what's that called? It's called idolatry. But Yahweh is telling His chosen people, He is the only God. Before Genesis 1:1, there was one God, Yahweh. And when Moses asked God what His name was, what did God say? He said, I am. God has no name. He's not the fire god. He's not the god of oceans. You know, at that time, the Egyptians had the sun god. The Greeks had the gods of war and the god of beauty. And they even needed a god to be the king of the other gods. So they had Zeus. But the great I am is not the god of any specific area, for he is the god of everything, of every molecule in this universe and everywhere. We call him Heavenly Father. We call him Lord. And we call him other terms of reverence or endearment. The Jews called him Jehovah. And at the time of Isaiah, there were many, many gods being worshipped. But Isaiah's God is proclaiming that in reality, he is the only God. Folks, it really comes down to a definition of God. Webster's defined God as a figure or an image, something that dominates, or someone or something admired. It defines the God as, it defines the supreme God, the one that we're talking about here. Webster's defines it as the infinite, eternal, supreme being. Folks, there are many, many gods, lowercase g. But there's only one uppercase G, God. And that's who we're studying today. And that is the Almighty's overarching principle. And because He is the only God, those whom He is telling to not fear should rest in that fact. Since He's called them, He's chosen them, doesn't it stand to reason that He's going to take care of them? You know, and I don't know about you, but that in itself is enough to convince me to calm my fearful heart, knowing that God is the only God and He's in control of everything. But God knows that these people are hard to convince. So He takes the apologetic to the next step. Be on your outline is God's past apologetic. Here we're going to read about God's defense of Himself from things He has done in the past. Let's read these verses, and once again, we're going to skip around here. So first we're going to read from Isaiah 44, verses 1 and 2. It says, But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Now skip down to 44:8. It says, Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Isaiah 44:10 says, Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Isaiah 44:21-25. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Here we read that God points out to him his greatness, and that should inspire them to believe in him and not fear because of all the things he's done in the past. You see all the past tenses there. I have chosen you. I have made you. I have formed you. I have declared to you. What other God or created thing can claim that? He says, those who have made gods do it to no profit. What other thing can claim to have redeemed a people and can forgive their sins? Only God can forgive sins. He's the maker and creator of the heavens and the earth. His past achievements, which they could not deny because they knew about them. Their ancestors lived through many of them. That should be proof enough that he will care for them and take good care of them. And therefore they should not fear. But in the case that past apologetic is not good enough, he goes to a present apologetic. This is where we're going to see God go on the offensive here and attack those in Isaiah's days who were creating their own gods. Let's read about that. We're going to be in Isaiah 44, verse 12. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers, working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass, and he makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cedar or an oak, and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them, and he warms himself. And he also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat, or he roasts a roast, and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and also baked bread over its coals, and I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? God in his passage here is telling them of the futility of wooden and metal idols. They're used for different purposes, one as an earthly supply commodity, and another is what they worship. One commentator wrote this of this passage, and I quote, idolaters Do not think of the incongruity of using part of a piece of wood for fuel, for baking and roasting and making an idol from what is left. To worship wood is to feed on ashes. That is to trust in something totally worthless, something that deceives. They do not know, nor do they understand. Their eyes are deceived and their minds have no spiritual discernment. If they're to think that what they destroyed by using it for firewood is the same thing that they're going to pray to deliver them in times of desperation. You know what, folks, in a modern kind of analogy here, it's the same thing as if I took my gas grill and I fired it up and I cooked me some burgers and some hot dogs on it, and then I turned around and I fell down before that grill and I prayed to it to thank it for the food that I had used it to make. To the rational mind, it makes no sense. You know, I recently had a contractor come to my house to do some work for me, and through some conversations that I had with him, I found out he was a Jehovah's Witness. I asked him, I said, "How long have you been a Jehovah's Witness?" And he said, "All his life. That's all he's ever known." Said he was trained to think that way since he was 2 years old. They use a different Bible, so it was hard to prove things to them with their Bible, and they believe our Bible is flawed. And so it became difficult to kind of pin him down on any subject. You know, this is not the case in Isaiah's time. The Jews had very detailed records about their God, and they had been trained from childhood who their God was and all the great things that He has done for them. They simply chose to suppress the truth, didn't they? They chose to ignore that and put their faith and reliance in a piece of wood or a piece of metal or a stone that they had carved. And here God wants to show them with simple reasoning how wrong that is, that He is the only God. But He's not done. There's more. Sounds like an infomercial, doesn't it? And there's God's future apologetic. God has given through Isaiah's mouth the overarching apologetic and both a present, a past and present one as well. So if reminding His people of what He has and is accomplishing is not enough, what would be more impressive to them than to predict the future and to have it come to pass? So let's read about that. And by the way, we're going to jump around in some verses, so listen for the future tenses in these verses. God is declaring what He will do in the future for His people, Israel. We're going to be in Isaiah 44. Let's start in verse 3. "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, 'Belonging to the Lord,' and will name Israel's name with honor." Now skip down to 44, verse 9. "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame." Then in verse 11, "Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame." Folks, right here, God continues to drive the nails into the coffin of their disbelief. He says, "I've shown you great works in the past." You remember the Red Sea? You remember water coming from a rock? Do you remember manna, which I fed you? He says, "Remember those works in the past? And I've just gotten through proving to you that the idols that are being built in present times are foolishness. So now I'll give you one final apologetic argument, and I will predict for you what is to come." Then he says in the future, I'm going to provide water for a drought-affected nation. And he's also going to pour out his Holy Spirit and his blessing on their descendants. And at that point, the descendants will be honored to belong to the Lord. There will be pride in their allegiance to Him. They will not be ashamed to call Him their God. You know, and commentators are not sure exactly when this time will be, but it's definitely in the future after Isaiah's time, since these verses speak of being done for their descendants. Some believe it'll be in the millennium that they're talking about here, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and that's certainly possible. But most other scholars believed it was when the Israelites are allowed to return home from their captivity in Babylon, which God had prophesied through Isaiah in earlier chapters of this book. No one knows for sure here, but I tend to believe this is the timing that God is speaking of. And I'll use the last three verses of this chapter to support my belief. So turn with me to Isaiah 44, 26 through 28. He says, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she will be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. You see here, God continues discussing what he's going to do in the future, and he begins to get very specific with his prophecy. He says he's going to restore Jerusalem. She'll be inhabited again. You know, the cities of Judah that were abandoned when the people were taken off to a foreign land will be backfilled again and allowed to be inhabited. And God recounts for them that he is able to even dry up seas and rivers. And the Israelites would have understood this concept because they knew of the Red Sea being parted by God, and they knew of the River Jordan being dried up so they could cross across. Once again, he's projecting the apologetic that he's capable of all things and certainly can make these things happen in the future. And finally, God gets so specific here that he names the name of the human man that will be in charge of enabling these things to come to pass. His name is Cyrus, and he will be God's shepherd, and he will do all that God desires. But just who is this Cyrus? And how does he accomplish that? Well, I'll tell you what. If you come back next week, I'll explain that to you, and hopefully you'll understand. This is one of the greatest fulfilled predictions in all of Scripture. God will truly pull back the curtain of the future and allow His chosen people to hear of the plans for their descendants. You know, you and I are on the other side of history of that prediction, aren't we? And so come back next week and let's talk about how accurate that prophecy turns out to be. Folks, it's 150 years before it takes place. And it takes place exactly like God tells His people it will. As for this week, let's wrap this one up. Let's talk about the application to our lives. Remember, this whole lesson has been about God's declaration to His chosen people, do not fear, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Well, many centuries later, God's words to the Israelites are pertinent to you and I today. We are not to fear. We're not to tremble. We're not to be afraid. But why shouldn't we fear? You know, there's many dangerous elements in our world that threaten us. There are diseases, incurable diseases. There are evil people who would take our lives. You see it in the newspaper all the time. There are many things to fear these days, and the future at times seems so uncertain. But my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ who are in my hearing today, we have one thing to fear. And Jesus told us what that was. As we finish, turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 24. Matthew 10, verse 24. And it reads, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house of Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Application to our lives today is, what have we to fear? And there's only one thing. We're to fear God and God alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your words. Thank You that there's comfort in knowing that You are the only God, the first and the last. And thank You that You care enough about us to know the very hairs on our heads. Lord, we're so unworthy of that. We're so undeserving of that, and yet You have been so merciful to us, and so gracious to us, that You sent Your Son, Your only Son, that He might take away the sins of the world, that He might provide for us who believe in Him the way to salvation. Father, we thank You, and we bless You, and we ask You to be with us the rest of this day, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.